We've got the Bible reading now. It comes from Luke 1. So it's an easy one to find. Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbours were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the land of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of grace, of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel.
G'day everyone. Good to be with you. If we haven't met before, my name's Dan Headley, but I think I've met everyone. It is great to be with you and pleasure to be opening up God's Word. It's been a pretty interesting couple of weeks really, hasn't it? We've had, you know, Christmas, we've got New Year coming, we've got all that sort of excitement and joy, but also at the same time, we've got the really terrible events of Bondi 2 weeks ago today. Which, you know, let's be honest, were very unsettling and horrific, really. And it kind of leaves us sort of asking that question, you know, how can that happen in Australia? It really shocked us, shocked me. But as extreme as that was, it's not the only indication that something is broken in our world. So many people in our society seem to be struggling for a sense of identity and purpose. Many people struggling with stress, anxiety, depression, panic attacks, OCD, PTSD, substance abuse is rampant, use of explicit adult content is rampant, fornication is rampant, people are abandoning natural relations for unnatural ones. There's a growing number of people confused about something as simple as what gender they are, or even, these days, what species they are. And, you know, we shake our heads. How can it be? There's tens of thousands of abortions every year. There's relationship dysfunction and breakdown all around us. 20% of people report feeling frequent or persistent loneliness. The suicide rate is through the roof. It's about 9 a day in Australia. People are overworked, burned out, stressed about finances. And it's the same story all over the world. Varied levels of brokenness, expressed in different ways, but it's always been like that, hasn't it? But never fear. Good education will fix it. No, it won't. Never fear. This particular political party will fix it, won't they? No, they won't. Never fear. Christmas will fix it, surely. Did it? No, Christmas didn't fix it. We might have forgotten about it for a day, but Christmas certainly didn't fix it. In fact, we probably didn't forget about it for a day. It possibly just made us more keenly aware of the brokenness in our world. As we met with our family and found that actually we're a bit more dysfunctional, aren't we, than we thought. We're reminded. Or maybe there were people who weren't there at that gathering. Either they've passed away or because there is that broken relationships. Christmas didn't fix it, but Christmas points to the thing that does fix it. Because Christmas, of course, points to Jesus. And Jesus is the answer to the brokenness of our world. Perhaps you've been wondering, is that actually true? You know, you've been a Christian, you've seen the brokenness all around us, and it just continues on and on. Is Jesus really the answer to the brokenness of our world? Well, there's something in this passage which actually reminds us that yes, he is. And there's something that's actually really interesting in this passage, which you probably didn't pick up on in that reading just now, but it's actually an amazing parallel to what I've just been talking about. So Zechariah, he was an old man, and he and his wife were never able to have children. And in that society, that was kind of like the worst thing imaginable. I was just reading, I think, listening to Isaiah as I mowed the grass yesterday, and it was talking about the shame of not having children. It was often seemed to be such a shameful thing. Maybe God's cursing you. Maybe you've sinned, and that's why you can't have children. You just felt like you'd missed out if you hadn't been able to have children. And that was Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then he's serving in the temple. We're told this a little bit earlier in chapter 1. Serving in the temple, he has a vision of an angel. And the angel tells him that his wife will bear a son. Well, Zechariah, he's like, well, I'm old, she's old. Really? He can't really believe it. And because of his unbelief, the angel says, right, you're not going to be able to speak until this all comes to pass. And so he can't speak. He comes out of the temple, can't say anything, right? His wife gets pregnant, can't say anything. 9 months later, she has the baby. Can't say anything. 8 days later, they take him in to get circumcised, and his wife, Elizabeth, says his name's to be John, and they're like, hang on, there's no one in your family called John. They ask the father, he's like, can't speak, give me a tablet. So he writes, his name is John. And suddenly, his mouth is open, he can speak. And here's the thing, the strange thing, you'd think he'd be jumping up and down for joy, saying, yes, we've had a baby, we've got a boy, and I can speak again. Hooray! But he doesn't. He's actually celebrating a baby that's yet to be born. Did you notice that? How surprising is that? He can't speak for 9 months. He's had a baby in, what, his 80s or 90s, and rather than celebrating the baby that he's just had, he's celebrating the baby that's about to be born. That's fascinating, isn't it? That tells you something about the importance of the coming of Jesus. You see, Zechariah knew that his son John, as wonderful as he is, could not fix the brokenness of the world. But John, just like Christmas, is a pointer to the one who can fix the brokenness of the world. Do you see the parallels? Now, of course, Zechariah would have been happy. He would have been overjoyed to have a son. But he knew that his son John was not the Messiah. John wasn't going to fix the world. And so rather than celebrating John, he celebrates the impending birth of the Messiah, Jesus. So how does Jesus fix the brokenness of the world, right? I mean, 2,000 years ago he came. Surely he's had enough time. Why hasn't it happened yet? Well, Jesus is the answer to the brokenness of our world, and he will fix the brokenness of our world. And today I want to look at this passage and show you how Jesus is the answer and how he will fix it. It is there. So let me break it up into 2 points. And the first one is that Jesus is no ordinary human being. He's not like John, he's not like me, he's not like you. Jesus is actually the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, God incarnate. Now, I don't know if you've heard this one before, but incarnate actually means just God in the meat. So you know how you have chili con carne? It means chili with meat, yeah? So incarnate is, or God incarnate, is God in the meat. Or we say God in the flesh. It sounds a little bit nicer, yeah? That's all it means, God in the flesh. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the revelation of God, the creator of this whole universe, creator of the earth, creator of every person, all the birds in the sky, fish in the sea, animals on land. The creator of all that comes into his own creation, taking on flesh. Think about that for a second. I mean, we hear it all the time, but it is phenomenal when you think about it, that the creator would do that. Now, John was definitely going to be someone special. You know, Jesus says he's the greatest man who's ever lived. That's a big claim. But John is a mere flea compared to Jesus. Yeah? We pick that up from Zechariah's reaction. Because Jesus is not an ordinary man. Jesus is God come to save us. And Zechariah knows this. Zechariah's had 9 months to study this. Who is this son John going to be? Who's he preparing the way for? We know that Zechariah thinks Jesus is God because of what he says. So have a look at verse 76. We won't go through every verse in this section. He says, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." So Zechariah is saying he's a prophet of the Most High. That's obviously God. That doesn't necessarily mean that God is coming, but the next line, "You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." Who is Zechariah saying is the Lord? Well, he's actually quoting from two passages in the Old Testament, Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 43. So I've got those verses here. In Malachi it says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, says the Lord Almighty." Is that up? Great. So, Lord Almighty. See how L-O-R-D is in capitals? Who knows what that means? In the Old Testament, whenever you see it in capitals, it's substituted for Yahweh. The Jews didn't want to say Yahweh's name, and so they would say Adonai. Is this right, Linnell? They would say Adonai, which just means Lord. And so that tradition has carried on into our Bibles. But when you see L-O-R-D in capitals, it is a substitute for God's personal name, Yahweh. So let's read it with that in mind. "I'll send my messenger," that's John, "who will prepare the way before me, says Yahweh Almighty." Think about that, right? Now, it's a little bit of a tangent, but I was thinking about this yesterday. In regard to evangelizing Muslims, they believe the Old Testament. Why not point them to verses like this? "I will send my messenger," that's John, it's not Muhammad, "who will prepare the way before me, says the Lord Almighty," says Yahweh Almighty. Who does that make Jesus? Yahweh Almighty. He's not like Muhammad. He's not just a human prophet. He is God in the flesh. Isaiah 40 verse 3, "A voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for Yahweh." There it is again. "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." John the Baptist is preparing the way for the coming of God. That's how Zechariah understood this. And that is the massive claim of the Bible. We don't have to speculate about what God is like. We don't have to guess. We don't have to make it up. We get a picture of God in the person of Jesus. With the coming of Jesus, God stepped into our world. I don't think there's any other religion, I couldn't think of one really, that makes this claim that God himself has come into this world. Christianity seems to be pretty unique. And it says, you know, check it out. You know, look at Jesus. Assess for yourselves. There is evidence for it. And we need to have confidence in that evidence as Christians. The evidence for Jesus being God is seen in his life, in his miracles, in his teachings. You just read Jesus' teachings and you're like, they are out of this world in their wisdom and their truth and their goodness. In the fulfillment of prophecy, that's evidence. Jesus is constantly saying, so that scriptures would be fulfilled, yeah? in his death and in his resurrection, and in the impact that he's had on the world over the last 2,000 years. There's lots of evidence that Jesus is God, and we can have confidence in that. In fact, remember when Jesus was asked for a sign? Where does your authority come from? What sign can you give us? He says, the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. When you see that come to pass, you will know that this is all true. He holds up his death and resurrection as a proof to people, if only they would pay attention. I said a proof. It's as evidence, because there is actually a difference between a proof and evidence. Yeah? It's almost impossible to prove anything from history. You can't prove to me that you had a family barbecue yesterday. You can give me various pieces of evidence and I can weigh them up and I can come to a conclusion that, I think it's true. But to give a proof of something in history like you can for a mathematical proof is impossible, particularly without video evidence. You have to rely on what? Things like, you know, the text messages which show you organising it. I say, okay, well, that's pretty good, but I still don't know for sure. What else can you point me to? I'm looking at you, Rachel. I'm imagining you had a family picnic yesterday. And you say, well, Sam and Ali were there. And so I go and talk to Sam and Ali, and I interview them both. I hear their testimony, and they tell me that, yes, Rachel was there. Yes, she had the sauce dripping down the side of her mouth. Yeah. And with these separate testimonies, oh, I had a third one in. John was there too. And by the time I've had a few different testimonies, you know, you've still got a bit of sauce, but down there, you know, looked at various pieces of evidence, I can become convinced that, yes, I think this is true. It's not a proof, but it's good evidence. That's the nature of proving or having confidence that something in history happened. And there's lots of evidence for the coming of Jesus, that he is God, that he did die and he did rise again. And we should have confidence in that. But if, again, we come back to that question, if that is true, if Jesus is God and he did come to fix the brokenness of our world, why hasn't he fixed it yet? Well, he did come to fix it. He did come to save us and redeem us, but he's saving us for a glorious future. The fix is still to come. So he came 2,000 years ago. He purchased our forgiveness. He's currently saving people, but he's going to return. And when he returns, he is going to usher in that glorious future, free from all brokenness. That's God's plan. And that's the second thing we're going to look at, is how Jesus fixes the brokenness in our world. So point number two, Jesus came to redeem us and save us so we could serve him forever in peace and holiness. So if you look at verse 68, it says, praise be to the Lord. This is Zechariah. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to his people and redeemed them. Zechariah is so confident that this is going to happen that he speaks about it in the past tense. Notice that it's redeemed, not he's coming and he will redeem us. He's redeemed us. Look at verse 69. He's raised up a horn or strength of salvation for us. In fact, he says the word salvation three times in this passage. So we've got redemption, we've got salvation. They're really common biblical words. We hear them in church all the time, but what do they actually mean? Well, they don't make any sense to us unless we understand what we're saved from. So what are we saved from? Well, look at verse 77. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. That's what we need saving from, our sins. The brokenness that we experience in our world is a result of sin. You do believe that, right? The brokenness in our world, it's a result of human sin. Romans 1 tells us that. God's wrath is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. He gives them over to the consequences of their sin. That's the brokenness we're facing in our world today. But that's not the only way God's wrath is revealed. That's the way it's currently being revealed, but as you go a little bit further in Romans, it tells us that his wrath will also be revealed in the future, in a future day of wrath, where God will bring all things into judgment. And he will give perfect justice. There will be an eternal consequence for sin. And that is to be shut out of God's perfect, unbroken kingdom forever. is to be left in sin, to be left in brokenness, nothing but brokenness forever and ever, shut out of that perfect kingdom, and that is hell, to miss out on that. That's what Jesus says, to be shut out of the kingdom. Jesus described, or Jesus' word for that is hell. So if you think life here seems somewhat broken, hell is complete brokenness. It's full-blown sin, without God, without anything good, forever. And friends, God doesn't want that. God loves us, and he doesn't want us to be stuck in sin for all eternity. And so in his grace, he steps into this world to rescue us, to save us, to redeem us from it. Redemption is slave market language. Common in the Old Testament, common in that culture, if you had debts that you couldn't pay back, you would become a slave to the person whom you owed money. And you'd work for them until you'd paid off whatever debt you owed. But one of your relatives could step in and could actually pay out your debt for you. If they did that, they redeemed you. They paid out your debt so you were free to go. That's what it's telling us Jesus did for us. He comes in, he pays our debt for us so that we can be free. And of course, our debt is our sin. And when he does that, he saves us. We're saved from facing God's eternal judgment because Jesus redeemed us. So salvation, redemption, they're talking about the same thing. They're talking about this thing that Jesus does through his death in our place to save us, to rescue us. Did you notice the word rescue was also there, verse 74? It's a rescue. What Jesus does, it's a rescue mission. Speaking of rescue, you might remember 2018, there was a group of Thai soccer players, young teenage boys, and after their training, they went with their young coach. They thought, oh, let's ride our bikes up to the cave and we'll explore the cave. And so off they go and they're exploring the cave, and then suddenly the water level rises while they're in there. And they're forced further and further back. They can't get out. They're absolutely stuck. They need rescuing. They need saving. And friends, that's us. We're stuck with sin. We cannot rescue ourselves. We need a saviour just as those soccer boys needed a saviour. And that's where Jesus steps in. That's why he came. But it has a cost, saving us. Just as it did for the rescue of these Thai boys, actually. So, you know, it was a massive operation. They flew in experts from all around the world. One of the divers looking for these boys actually drowned in the attempt to find them. Jesus' rescue also has a cost. The cost of him saving us is his life. He paid the price on the cross for our sin, as you know, so we don't have to suffer that eternal judgment of God and be stuck in brokenness forever. But if we're saved, why are we still experiencing brokenness in the world? Surely when God shows up, all suffering and oppression should stop, right? Well, you could be forgiven for thinking that. In fact, I think that's what Zechariah thought. Have a look at verse 71. He says, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Sounds to me like he thought, woohoo, the Messiah's coming, we're going to be saved. He's going to fix all our problems. We're going to be freed from the oppression of the Romans, from everything that's wrong in the world. But it didn't play out like that, did it? That's not the way it happened. So what's going on? Well, I think the Holy Spirit, we know the Holy Spirit, who tells us at the start of this passage, was speaking through Zechariah. I think the Holy Spirit has something else in mind when he says that. We know from the subsequent teachings of Jesus and the wisdom of hindsight that peace from our enemies, as Zechariah calls it, or the ability to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days, actually refers to something that's still in the future. Still in the future. Now, this prophecy lumps it all together as if it's all going to happen at once. You know, spiritual redemption, the forgiveness of sins, along with physical redemption, they're all just going to happen at the same time, it sounds like. But that's not how it plays out. Zechariah seemed to think that. In fact, John the Baptist seemed to think that. Remember, he sends his mates to his disciples to go and ask Jesus, you know, when's it all going to happen? Remember that? Yeah? You do remember that. I'm getting a few nods. Even the disciples seem to think that. Jesus' own disciples. Remember in Acts chapter 1, they say, you know, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Like they're expecting it to happen too. But Jesus makes it very clear, no, this is still in the future. The apostles in their writings, in the New Testament, they tell us that this is going to happen with Jesus' second coming. In the first coming of Jesus comes the Saviour. The Saviour's arrived. He's bringing salvation through the forgiveness of sins, but there's going to be a second coming. And at the second coming, Jesus will free us from our enemies. He will free us from the hand of all who hate us. And that includes us, because we are the new Israel. The new Israel are Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. And when Jesus returns, he will free us from the hand of all of our enemies. He will give us all the promises of Israel, which is a world free of brokenness. We will then be able to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days for eternity. That's the hope of the kingdom of God. That's this forever kingdom in a world made new with no sin and therefore no brokenness. All those who have rejected Christ will be shut out of that, but all those who have received him will be brought into that and will worship and serve him in peace and holiness forever and ever. That's the hope that we have as Christians. Now, I know it's pretty good in Tassie this time of year, and it's great to look forward to a bit of a break and a holiday, but that is our hope. That is what we're looking forward to. That's the only time that the brokenness of this world will end. And this sort of two-stage salvation thing, we actually also see back in our Tyre cave illustration. So the divers show up, right? Suddenly the boys are thinking, great, we're saved, it's all over. But remember, the divers have to go, they have to work out a rescue plan, and it takes quite a while before finally they come back and they rescue all the boys. That's the same with Jesus. He's showed up, he's brought salvation, but he's gone away again, and he's going to come back and take us to be with him. Why is he doing it like that? You might think, what? Why? Why leave us in brokenness for 2,000 years and probably more? Why do it like that? Jesus doesn't want a single person to be lost. He's giving us time. He's giving more people time to enter into his kingdom, to accept his offer of salvation. Now, I want you to imagine you are one of those soccer boys, soccer players. You're stuck in this cave. You've been pushed further and further back. It's getting darker and darker. And suddenly you find yourself so far back, 500 metres from the entrance, in a dark cavern. And it's cold. It's wet. It's definitely quiet. And you're just feeling scared and hopeless. Imagine that's you. And friends, you're there for 9 days. You can't tell how many days have gone past because it's just black all the time. You've got no idea. But you're there for 9 days. And then you see this glow of light coming up through the water. And suddenly these two divers pop their heads up. Imagine that sense of relief, that sense of joy. Our rescuers have arrived. Can you imagine that? That's how Zechariah feels. He's been studying for 9 months and the rescuer is about to arrive. He's overjoyed. He's filled with the Spirit. He's prophesying and praising God. That's how he feels. Is that how you feel? Maybe not quite as exuberant, but I know many of you do. You're stoked that the Saviour has arrived. You're excited by that. But maybe some of you, I don't know, are a little bit unsure. Maybe you're not sure, is he my saviour? Have you clocked that the rescuer has arrived? He has come to save you for eternity. God has stepped into our world to rescue you. That's why he came. But there is a difference with this analogy I've used to Jesus' rescue, because in the cave, every single one of those soccer players and the coach were rescued. Every single one was. But not all people will be rescued by Jesus. And it's not that he doesn't want to rescue them. As I said before, he doesn't want any to be lost, does he? He loves all of his creation. But some people don't want to be rescued. And there's various reasons for that. They maybe think they can get out on their own. That is as hopeless an option as these, you know, teenagers swimming 500 metres underwater through a tunnel to get out. We cannot get out of this on our own. The problem of sin, the problem of brokenness. Maybe they've believed the lie that their sin doesn't really matter to God. God won't really punish it. You know, I'm a good bloke, I'll go to heaven. That doesn't work either. Or maybe they're too proud to accept this gift of salvation from God. Or they don't want to submit to Jesus as God. There's a few different reasons. But friends, none of us are automatically rescued. You younger people who are here, your children, you're not automatically rescued because your mum and dad are saved. You need to accept Jesus for yourself. For yourself. You need to accept him as God who's come to rescue you. Have you received Jesus as your rescuer yet? That's the situation we're in. That's the times we live in. When he shows up and says, right, who's ready to be rescued? Do you put your hand up like, you know, donkey and Shrek? Pick me, pick me. That's what we ought to do, right? You don't just say, you know, at that time when the rescuers show up, you don't say, oh, you know, we're kind of comfortable here. Maybe come back tomorrow or another day. Absolutely not. If you're in that cave and you know the situation you're in and the rescuer shows up, you clutch onto them and you don't let go. That's what we should do when Jesus arrives. Once you clutch onto Jesus and hang on tight, don't wait any longer. Don't wait for another day. Recognise him for who he is. He's God in the flesh, God incarnate, come to rescue and save you for all eternity. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to wash you clean. Ask him to be your God who you can serve from here on in. It's so simple, isn't it? We just have to pray. We just have to ask God to be our Saviour, to forgive us. If you've already done that, know this, that Jesus will return and he will end the brokenness. He will give you new life to serve him in peace, in holiness and righteousness for all eternity. And when you know that, you can't help but join in with Zechariah and sing, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to his people and redeemed them. Christmas won't save us, but Jesus can. Let me pray. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do praise you and we do thank you that you came into this world to redeem us and save us. Thank you, Jesus, that you loved us so much, that you would pay that huge cost, that price of suffering, torturous death in our place. And we're sorry that we take you for granted so often. Maybe we've been ignoring you. Maybe we've replaced you with other things. Maybe we've disobeyed you. Please forgive us our sin and wash us clean. Please accept us as your people. Help us to submit to your rule and your reign in our lives. May we live holy, righteous, and godly lives as we wait for that glorious return when we will be made perfect, made immortal, and serve you in peace forever. for all eternity. We thank you, Jesus. Amen. Okay.